Hosea chapter 5. And our theme this evening is judgment and mercy. Judgment and mercy. The Lord in this chapter continues to expose the sin and threaten judgment upon Israel. That is, by Israel we mean the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, of which Ephraim was the largest, that broke away in the days of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, king of Judah, under Jeroboam the first, and separated from the throne of David, appointed by God. Yet in this chapter, also, the word of the Lord is directed in part to Judah, Judah in the south, Judah and Benjamin forming this southern kingdom. First of all, let us consider the terrible guilt of wicked leadership. The terrible guilt of wicked leadership. Here in verse 1, "Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ye ear, O house of the king, for judgment is toward you, because ye have been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor." Here, both in this verse, both priests and king are condemned, because church rulers and civil or political rulers are both accountable to God. The king here is probably Pekah, king of Israel. And God condemns both the church officers and the king, the leader of the people in civil matters. And he compares them to the hunters who lay their snares and nets on Mizpah and Tabor. Mizpah means a watchtower and was in the east of the country. Tabor means a lofty place and was in the west. And so these two high up places, there was a lot of hunting took place in them, and because what they were on either side of the country, the Lord, as it were, represents the whole country by these two places, that just as the hunters in these high places would set their nets and their snares to ensnare beasts, so the rulers, both civil and church, ensnared the people into idolatry. And the leaders had both allowed and indeed caused the true worship of God to become corrupted, even to fall into open paganism. And they were accountable to God, not only for their own personal conduct, but also for their example, and also for their use of their position. And so they would have to give account for their failure in public office to own the Lord over them and to lead the people in truth and righteousness. And that is still true today. Whatever was unique about Israel and the combination of church and state, yet nonetheless, to this day, church leaders and civil leaders are both accountable to God. There is no area of life, private or public, that is beyond the scope of the law of God and the condemnation of God. So in Psalm 2, we have the admonition to kings. In the second Psalm, and verse 10, "Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Kings are told to kiss the Son, to own his kingship. You'll remember that it was the practice to kiss the king, to acknowledge him in that way. And this is saying that kings must own Christ as their king, the Christ of God, not only in their personal lives, but in their public office, as is apparent because the first part of the psalm is quoted in Acts 4 and applied to Pontius Pilate and Herod, and these men, it wasn't merely as individuals, but it was in the use of their public office that they raged against the Lord and against his Christ. It was as rulers that they opposed the Lord Jesus. And so this is speaking of rulers in their public capacity as well as their personal heart and life. So that as rulers, they are to kiss the Son, they are to own Christ as king over them. And also in the church, the scriptures make clear that the overseers of the flock must give account to God. And concerning public preaching and teaching, James chapter 3 verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Masters there, we believe, refers to the teaching office. And then there is the teaching on the tongue. But those who are responsible for public preaching, as well as the accountability that belongs to all men for their use of the tongue in their private conversation, the public preachers and teachers of the Church of God are accountable for their public use of their tongue, whether they tell the people the truth or whether they tell them lies or whether they tell them nothing. The privileges of leadership always carry increased responsibility and accountability to God. God does not give authority to any man, not in the home, not in the church, not in the state, without a responsibility and accountability. He gives absolute authority to no man. It is always under the Lord. Then secondly, let us notice from verse 2, profound sin cannot deceive God. Profound sin cannot deceive God. Verse 2, "And the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all." Profound here indicates that their sin had gone deep, but it may also bear the sense of attempting to deceive by their cleverness. That is, that they saw themselves as deep and profound. No doubt, way back in the days of Jeroboam the First, no doubt he had thought himself very astute when he set up the golden calves in Dan and in Bethel, in order to avoid the Israelites of the 10 tribes going up to Jerusalem, where God had appointed that his worship should take place. And no doubt all the inventions brought in to corrupt the worship of God, as the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, developed and advanced with the passing of generations, no doubt those who brought in their novelties of human invention until the worship of God had become utterly pagan, no doubt they saw themselves as clever, as innovative, as creative, and so on. But God gives his verdict in this verse. The revolters are profound to make slaughter. To make slaughter. The reference is to the sacrifices that took place in the man-made worship, even though much of it claimed to be the worship of the Lord, though by this stage, more open paganism was evident, but their invented ordinances of sacrifice were no more the true worship of God than the activities of an abattoir or a butcher's shop. That's what it's really saying, that they brought these sacrifices to their invented altars and their invented services, and it was like a slaughter. It was like butchering animals. It had no significance whatsoever as far as the worship of God was concerned. God had not commanded it, neither had it entered into his heart. He had not required it at their hands, and he rejects it utterly as nothing to do with the worship of his name. And the same holds true today. All the clever inventions incorporated into the worship of God, however men flatter themselves with their creativity and tell themselves they've had a good time, all that is of human invention is idolatry, and it is not to be seen as anything more than, shall we say, the theatre or the concert hall. It claims to be the worship of God, but it isn't. It's people doing what they like doing, as they do in places of entertainment. The worship of God begins with God, what God has said, what God tells us we are to believe, and what God says we should do in his worship. And so the Lord rebukes them, and he says, though I have been a rebuker or corrector of them all, they'd ignored it. It wasn't that they were going on without any direction or word from the Lord. The Lord had raised up prophets again and again and told them and told them and told them. But they loved their inventions, and they didn't love the true worship of God. Thirdly, we have a belated seeking of convenience. A belated seeking of convenience. Verse 3 to verse 6. Verse 3, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. Ephraim was the largest of the 10 tribes of known as Israel, and is mentioned, sometimes it's used simply as an equivalent for Israel, but probably here more specifically, that Ephraim was particularly forward. Ephraim was to the fore in the rebellion against the house of David, and Ephraim was to the fore in all the evil trends in Israel. And it says, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. Though there was literal whoredom, this reference is particularly to Ephraim and to Israel as an unfaithful wife to the Lord, guilty of gross infidelity to the Lord. In verse 4, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. They could not seriously seek the Lord, because the spirit of whoredoms was among them, in the midst of them, like an unfaithful wife, whose infidelity at first was kept secret, but now it's come to light and everybody knows, and so she no longer even attempts to keep up a show of propriety and faithfulness, because they had not known the Lord. And verse 5, the pride of Israel doth testify to his face, therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity, Judah also shall fall with them. The pride of Israel would be brought before their face. They would, it would be demonstrated by the judgment of God with such clarity that it would be before their faces what they had done. And Judah, following Israel in sin, would also follow in judgment. And so verse 6, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. Here we have their convenience religion. In a measure of alarm, they would seek the Lord with their flocks and their herds for sacrifice. And in trouble, they would put up a performance devoid of real repentance and faith, and it would prove futile. He would not be found of them in this manner. He was withdrawn from them. So men who merely engage in a form of religion out of self-preservation, but have no repentance of sin and hatred of sin and real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they do not find the Lord. But they shall seek and find me when they shall search for me with all their heart. None who seek the Lord in truth will ever be cast out, but a mere show, because they were afraid. That wasn't repentance and faith. And then fourthly, we have God's prompt payment. God's prompt payment, verse 7 to 11. The next generation was corrupt. Verse 7, they have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. They dealt so treacherously against the Lord that they were corrupt themselves. And they trained their children really as pagans. And so he calls them strange children, like the children of the heathen nations. And then he says at the end of verse 7, now shall a month devour them with their portions. Evidently, money loans were customarily repaid by the month. So the thought is that the time to judgment, the time when God would repay them for their sin, was both fixed and short. God was going to pay them in full, and it would be at a fixed time, and it was coming soon. It would be prompt, swift, sudden, total. And then there are signs of alarm. Verse 8, blow ye the cornet in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven after thee, O Benjamin. These were places, strongholds of Benjamin, showing the enemy having come in to the rear of Benjamin. And then in the northern kingdom, verse 9, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. God was telling them that desolation would come. And then verse 10, the princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. They were like those who move the ancient landmarks. Ahaz, King Ahaz in Judah, and his courtiers, they were like those who removed the ancient markings. In other words, they removed the ordinances of the Lord. They delighted in innovation and corruption of that which was appointed by God. So verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. The commandment here is not the commandment of God, it's the commandment of men. They didn't want the old landmarks of divine ordinance, and so they followed the commandments of men. They followed Jeroboam and his novelties. They followed the latest fad in will worship, worship which has its origin in the commandments of men, like the Pharisees, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, and not like the apostles, who said we ought to obey God rather than men. Fifthly, we have false remedies proving futile. Verse 12 and 13. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian, and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. Here we have the slower judgment of God in verse 12. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, unto the house of Judah as rottenness, or as a worm, eating away, gradually decaying and weakening Israel and Judah. This then is the slower judgment of God. But their response in verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian. This may well refer to what we have in 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings 15 and verse 19. And Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land. And Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. And in chapter 17 of 2 Kings and verse 3, against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant, and gave him presents. There was this looking to Assyria for help, and mention is made of King Jareb, but the margin gives the king of Jareb, or the king that should plead, or the king that was to be their defender. Jareb could be a name, or it could be a description. It has a meaning. The thought would seem to be then that they looked for deliverance in Assyria and in alliances with others, and this was their response when they saw the effects, the rotting, deteriorating, decaying, gnawing away effects of the judgment of God. They didn't repent. They looked for deliverance in men. And so men, when they are aware of trouble, even when they are aware of guilt, they look for some human remedy. And that is partly why false religion abounds. When people have some awareness that all is not well, but they look for the remedy, not in the living and true God of heaven, who speaks in Holy Scripture, but in some form of religion of human invention. And that brings us finally, conviction and conversion, verse 14 and 15. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. Here the Lord says that having been like a moth and like rottenness, having afflicted them in a slow and gradual manner, and they having sought to human deliverance, human invention, that he would now come against them like a lion. The reference seems to be to the black lion, and like a young lion. That these two are noted for their strength and for their ferocity. And like a lion, he would tear them. He would tear them, indicating great and severe affliction. And he would leave them wounded in captivity, like someone who's been mauled by a lion. Not the moth and the rottenness, the grub and the worm now, but like a lion, he would maul them and leave them till they should acknowledge their offense and seek him early. And the reference is no doubt to the captivity and to the return of the remnant, though that return of the remnant pointed also forward to the glorious advance of the gospel in the New Testament age. There are lessons in these verses especially. First of all, there must be an owning of our sin if there is to be genuine seeking of the face of God. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. God would leave them, not in the sense that he was not still governing their circumstances, he always is, nor yet that his Spirit would not work in the hearts of the elect to bring them to repentance, because otherwise there would be no repentance. But he would, to outward appearances, abandon them in Babylon. There would be none of the outward manifestations of his favor that there had been. They would be left desolate until they were brought to acknowledge their offense. Till they acknowledge their offense. That is, till there was some realistic acknowledgement of their guilt. Not just, oh well, I suppose I'm not perfect. If you went round Loch Brickland and asked people, are you perfect? Oh no, I'm not perfect. But that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about a realistic acknowledgement. Now, none of us, God does not give us a full sight of our wickedness. None of us really knows how wicked we are. But when someone is, when the Lord is working in mercy, he brings a sinner to see that he really is guilty, that he really does deserve the judgment of God forevermore. And then, secondly, there is need of such awareness of sin as to cause us to despair of ourselves. You see, it says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. No longer seeking deliverance elsewhere, till they seek my face. This conviction of sin is not the warrant of faith. The promises of the gospel are sent to sinners as sinners. But it is necessary as to the way of faith. This is the way that God brings sinners to see their need of Christ and to seek mercy in Christ, that they should see their guilt, that they should own that guilt, that they should own the righteousness of God in his threatenings against them because of that guilt, that they should despair of delivering themselves from that guilt, and that they should see all their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. That's why we must insist constantly on facing up to the reality of sin and of guilt and of the just desert of judgment at the hand of God. Without wounding, there can be no saving. And to seek Christ in truth, there must be a despair of saving ourselves, a despair that anyone else can deliver us. And we must see that there is mercy, deliverance, forgiveness, salvation in Christ and only in Christ. And then we will seek in truth and find acceptance with God. We must be brought like the psalmist to say, Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be found, and with thee there is mercy, with him there is plenteous redemption. So then, we must be brought to despair of self, to despair of deliverance in anything of man, anything of human invention, and to see that there is one and one only who can deliver. Christ Jesus maketh thee whole.